Persons listening to this show should experience varying degrees of euphoria and might radiate a warm glow of truth from their entire being. This phenomenon sometimes lasts hours after a typical brain massage. If you are listening with another lights-on listener and they begin to glow, don't be concerned. This is a phenomenon normally associated with Pastor Scheidbach's patented brain massage technique and merely means the truth has set them free.
Stand by. The Brain Massage Show is about to blow your mind.
Hello, I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse and your brain masseur. Get ready for your brain massage.
Truth served here, flavored with delectable wit, succulent sagacity, luscious logic, a gourmet meal for the mind.
Happy Thanksgiving. I trust you enjoyed your time with family and friends, as we did. Thank you, Roland and Jana, for your kind hospitality. So great to spend that time with you and your family, to meet so many new friends. Thanksgiving has always been my favorite holiday. I mean, I like the whole idea of it. One thing I like about it is on Thanksgiving that I begin watching It's a Wonderful Life through the Christmas season. But seriously, it's unique to America, and distinctively a Christian holiday, by the way. From the first celebration of Thanksgiving to God in 1621 at Plymouth for his goodness in preserving the pilgrims through their strenuous travels from the Old World to the New World, through the various tragedies they encountered, the difficulties they endured, to 1863, when Abraham Lincoln declared it to be a national holiday, this special celebration has been one centered on giving thanks to God for his goodness. The pilgrims migrated to the New World in search of a home for religious freedom where they could establish a distinctively Christian community and bring up their families according to the traditions they treasured and that they felt were being compromised in Holland. So off they went on the Mayflower, seeking secession, as it were, from the European religious bigotry and corruption of their cherished values. Therefore, Thanksgiving has always been connected with the idea of God's providential care of his own and the desire for religious freedom. Now, many don't understand the whole Mayflower pilgrimage. Of the 102 who shipped on board the Mayflower for that trip to what would become America, only 35, were separatists, William Bradford being among them and the leader among them. Most of the ship's crew and passengers were not separatist Christians. They were people who came here, some of them, for selfish reasons. Some of them inspired by rumors of gold laying on the ground you could walk about and pick up. Some were debtors fleeing debts and other issues. And some others among them were ne'er-do-wells. The separatists were the ones who desired to establish a Christian community for their families. Not everyone on the Mayflower was of that mind. Who are these separatists? Well, it's a term that was applied to anyone who, back then, broke away from the established churches, whether Catholic or Protestant. Many of these separatists moved away from these established churches over the issue of infant baptism, and most of these were influenced by the earlier Anabaptists, who declared non-fellowship with infant baptizing churches as early as 250 AD. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, which began in earnest with Luther's 98 Theses nailed to the door there in Wittenberg, in the 1400s, many groups splintered off from the Catholic Church, Lutherans following Luther, Presbyterians, and then some other groups following Calvin, the Anglican Church, which separated during the breakup of the Church of Rome and became the Church of England. And all of this, by the way, emboldened Anabaptists to begin asserting themselves more openly in public. Who are these Anabaptists? Well, the term is a label applied to those Christians who practice rebaptism. That's the meaning of the term, Anabaptist. The idea of rebaptism is presented in the Bible in Acts chapter 19, in case you're interested. If someone was not baptized correctly, then they were rebaptized by the Apostle Paul. So we got it from him. But anyway, there was this cardinal, Hosius, in the 1500s, who, by the way, served as the Pope's legate at the Council of Trent, 1559-63, mentioned the Anabaptisterum, who practiced this business of rebaptism, about 12 different times in his letters and in his writings. He spoke of them as those having been branded as heretics by the church, and he's referring, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church, 1,200 years before the Council of Trent. Interesting, isn't it? And we believe it was sometime during the Council of Trent, or it was soon thereafter, at about 1563, that Hosius, this Catholic cardinal, wrote a letter that is in the compilation of his works titled Alberto Bavari Duci, the following: Nam and Alterius Principis Edictum non itipridum ligi, que visum Anabaptisterum dolens cos ante mille. I'm not going to read all this in Latin. Okay. My Latin is about as good as my French. Anyway, It's translated by Carolyn White, PhD, Oxford University, head of Oxford Latin. So she's an authority in this area. She translates this as follows. Quote, "For not so long ago, I read the edict of the other prince who lamented the fate of the Anabaptists who, so we read, were pronounced heretics 1,200 years ago and deserving of capital punishment. He wanted them to be heard and not taken as condemned without a hearing," end quote. That, among some other things that Hosius said, we put together an understanding that he recognized the existence of these Anabaptists almost 1,200 years before the Reformation got rolling. So the Catholic Church persecuted these Anabaptists with considerable vigor, even recruiting nobles to gather small armies to run them out of the Piedmont Mountains where they hid. But after the Reformation got underway, well, it created an environment allowing these Anabaptists to begin moving about more freely in the open. And they preached in the streets, and some of those Protestants caught their message regarding infant baptism and saw the Anabaptists as representing the oldest tradition of the apostles, and so began to identify with them, or with that way, and became known as separatists. So William Bradford and his group of Anabaptist pilgrims were among them. Being of an independent disposition anyway, the leaders of this expedition decided not to proceed to the landing described in their charter from the king, but to remain there at Plymouth. And while awaiting a new charter from the king, the pilgrims drew up their own social contract, or political compact, later by historians called the Mayflower Compact. You've heard of it. I'm sure it's very simple. And essentially, it's of interest to us only because it declares what that leadership regarded was the purpose for their new colony, which was to glorify God and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it also is the earliest example of a people willingly framing their own government and making a covenant together by consent of the governed. Now, many have said the Mayflower Compact served as an example and somewhat of a guide for the Declaration of Independence, the people asserting themselves to frame a government suitable to their present needs. Now, Mr. Bradford, regarded as an honest man and lettered, was the leader of this little expedition, and the plan was that these 102 travelers would go to the New World, plant a plantation there, and according to the contract they had with the company who financed this venture, they were to organize a colony according to communist principles. Well, at least all the property was to be held in common. One of the earliest experiments with Christian communism, you might say. Yeah. William Bradford dutifully followed his instructions, but quickly learned that system would fail. No one of character in the group liked it. The reason was that those with low character took advantage of the system, feigned sickness, and lived off the labor of the others. And some would steal the food before it was gathered into the common storehouse in order to gain a greater share of the produce of their own labor. And that's how they justified it, some of them. And then sometimes just out of spite against the meager portion doled out to them from the common store. Anyway, generally, so many refused to work in this situation that it became impossible to maintain the colony. I mean, there was no incentive to work. So Bradford finally threw off this nonsense. He assigned parcels to individuals and instituted the biblical ideas of each man owning the product of his own labor, allowing them to trade freely with one another. And then that together with application of the biblical maxim, culturally, that if you don't work, you don't eat. These together spurred the colony onto general prosperity for all. And then there's the whole story of Samoset and Squanto, and which is very intriguing, and I've gone over it in prior shows, and the first treaty with the Indians that offered promise of peace along with their prosperity. And all of this led to their first Thanksgiving Day celebration. Now, don't roll your eyes. I'm aware, I'm teasing, that some will argue that the pilgrims were simply following a tradition from their respective homeland and that this was nothing more than something like a fall festival common throughout Europe and not what we know of today as Thanksgiving Day. Give me a break, will you? I mean, from very early on, Christians especially look back at this as the first Thanksgiving Day on this continent and patterned their celebration after that example. So come on, I'm not saying William Bradford made a formal declaration and the people got together and called it Thanksgiving Day. But the traditions that became part of our celebration were established in that first fall festival, if you want to call it that, in which Mr. Bradford expressed very specifically the sentiment shared by all in his party that the time was one of profound thanksgiving to God for his mercy and providential intervention securing for them a place in this new world. And now, fast forward, the Anabaptist notions of freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, and religious liberty ideas that many Protestants continue to resist even today, some of them attempting to blame these very ideas that are common among Baptists for the current corruption of the character of this nation, which is a wicked lie. Nevertheless, when these notions became generally popular among the colonists through the great revivals of the pre-revolutionary period, well, the founders acted on the principles of freedom of conscience preached by John Locke and his ilk, and the public sentiment among many, especially among the Baptists, was so much in favor and receptive to these basic ideas of personal freedom and liberty that they drew up the Declaration of Independence, and, well, you know where it went from there. And finally, we have the first formal Thanksgiving proclamation by then-President George Washington. City of New York, October 3rd, 1789, quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed, by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly that national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best," end quote. And among the many things to point out in that is the acknowledgement that our God is the great Lord and ruler of nations. And that's how Thanksgiving got started in the United States of America. And I trust you had a wonderful and enjoyable Thanksgiving celebration. Hold on through the break. I'll be right back. Folks, I've gone a bit long in this segment. We're going to skip the break and just roll right along.
Stand by. Five, the Brain four, Massage Show three, is about two, to blow your mind.
Hello, welcome back. I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor of the Lighthouse, your brain masseur, and Paul Revere's lantern lighter, lighting the lamps in the Church of Every Arch, singling the enemies on their march, an enemy that would steal from us our liberty. Happy Thanksgiving. We overviewed some history, and those who follow the show regularly know that I usually salt in some new insights and details every year, so I'm confident you've learned some new stuff already. Let's overview the various official proclamations for Thanksgiving that developed into the formal or national holiday that we enjoy today. So we're going to back up a little before Washington's proclamation after the victory of the Battle of Saratoga during the Revolutionary War. The Continental Congress proclaimed the first national day of Thanksgiving, November 1st, 1777. With these words, quote, "The grateful feeling of their hearts joined the penitent confession of their manifold sins." And by the way, I've edited this so that we can compact it all in, all right? So I'm not reading the full text word for word. So where I put a little ellipsis in there, I'm going to read, etc. Quote, "The grateful feeling of their hearts, etc., joined the penitent confession of their manifold sins, etc., that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance, etc., and under the providence of Almighty God, etc., secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace," end quote. And then after John Paul Jones, commanding the Bonhomme, Richard, captured the British ship HMS Serapis, big moment in that war, the Continental Congress declared a day of Thanksgiving, which then Governor Thomas Jefferson chose to proclaim for Virginia, November 11, 1779, with these words, quote, Congress, etc., hath thought proper to recommend on the several states, etc., a day of public and solemn thanksgiving to Almighty God for his mercies, and of prayer for the continuance of his favor, etc., that he would go forth with our hosts and crown our arms with victory, that he would grant to his church the plentiful effusions of divine grace, and pour out his Holy Spirit on all ministers of the gospel, that he would bless and prosper the means of education, and spread the light of Christian knowledge through the remotest corners of the earth, etc. I do therefore, etc., issue this proclamation, appointing, etc., a day of public and solemn thanksgiving and prayer to Almighty God, this 11th day of November in the year of our Lord, 1779, etc., Thomas Jefferson. And then, October 18, 1780, after traitor Benedict Arnold's plot to betray West Point was thwarted, the Continental Congress then proclaimed a day of thanksgiving with these words, quote, In the late remarkable interposition of his watchful providence in the rescuing the person of our commander-in-chief and the army from imminent dangers at the moment when treason was ripened for execution, etc., it is therefore recommended, etc., a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, etc., to confess our unworthiness, etc., and to offer fervent supplications to the God of all grace, etc., to cause the knowledge of Christianity to spread over all the earth, end quote. How about that? And then, after British General Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, Congress proclaimed a day of thanksgiving, October 11, 1782, with these words, quote, It being the indispensable duty of all nations to offer up their supplications to Almighty God, etc., the United States in Congress assembled, etc., do hereby recommend it to the inhabitants of these states in general to observe, etc., the last Thursday, etc., of November next as a day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all his mercies, end quote. And then after the Treaty of Paris ended the Revolutionary War, John Hancock, the former president of the Continental Congress, now governor of Massachusetts, proclaimed a day of thanksgiving, November 8, 1783, in these words, quote, The citizens of these United States have every reason for praise and gratitude to the God of their salvation, etc. I do, etc., appoint, etc., the 11th day of December next, the day recommended by the Congress to all the states, to be religiously observed as a day of thanksgiving and prayer, that all the people may then assemble to celebrate that he hath been pleased to continue to us the light of the blessed gospel, that we also offer up fervent supplications, etc., to cause pure religion and virtue to flourish, etc., and to fill the world with his glory, end quote. I'll think about that for a little while, see how that would play today. And after the U.S. Congress passed the First Amendment, it requested President George Washington issue a national day of thanksgiving, which he did. October 3rd, 1789, which I read in full at the end of the last segment, and so I will summarize it here. Quote, Whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed. Now, therefore, I do recommend Thursday, the 26th day of November, to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of that great and glorious being, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, end quote. And then after the Treaty of Ghent ended the War of 1812, President James Madison proclaimed a day of thanksgiving, March 4, 1815, with these words, quote, The Senate and House of Representatives, etc., signified their desire that a day may, etc., be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnity, as a day of thanksgiving and of devout acknowledgments to Almighty God for his great goodness manifested in restoring to them the blessing of peace. No people ought to feel greater obligations to celebrate the goodness of the great disposer of events and of the destiny of nations than the people of the United States, etc., and to the same divine author of every good and perfect gift, we are indebted for all those privileges and advantages, religious as well as civil, which are so richly enjoyed in this favored land, etc. I now recommend, etc., a day on which the people of every religious denomination may in their solemn assemblies unite their hearts and their voices in a freewill offering to their heavenly benefactor of their homage of thanksgiving and of their songs of praise, given in the year of our Lord 1815, James Madison, end quote. And then finally, Abraham Lincoln declared Thanksgiving Day to be a national holiday, and he set the date for it to be observed the last Thursday of the month of November, which had already by that time become pretty common throughout most of the states. And of course, there have been Thanksgiving Day proclamations and speeches from every president since, but not until President Obama did we have a president who seems almost reluctant to give any real reverential token of humble acknowledgement to our Creator and grantor of liberty. Now, perhaps you don't think this is a very significant thing, but as I conclude, consider why it is significant.
Bible Thump Alert!
Quote, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, end quote. That's Psalm 33:12. And then Psalm 144:15, quote, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord, end quote. Now, you might say, hey, just because a leader mouths God words does not mean anything. I challenge that idea, that attitude. It does mean something when political leaders of a people begin to disparage God, fail to acknowledge him publicly. Even if they don't personally submit to him or live according to his rules or laws, when leaders mock God, it matters. When leaders, even imperfectly, acknowledge him, it makes a difference. For example, when God took the kingdom away from Judah and turned it over to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, well, God made it very clear that he, that is God, rules in the kingdoms of men and gives the kingdom to whomever he will. You'll see that repeated no less than three times in Daniel 4 alone. Now, so far as we can tell, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, and the indications are that he continued practicing his pagan religion. However, he did acknowledge God as supreme, and so long as he did so, he prospered and God honored and blessed his rule. When he decided, well, God is not so much, and his own heart was lifted up, and he began to act independently of God and to speak blasphemous words against God and to ignore and fail to acknowledge him. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar was severely chastised, once sent out into the pastures to eat grass with the kine, that's the cows. I mean, he literally lost his mind, and it was when he declared God is the ruler over all the kingdoms of the world that then his mind was restored and his kingdom was restored. Then the very next chapter, his grandson Belshazzar now, sitting upon the throne, brings the cups out of the storage from the temple of God that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Jews' temple. And he used them in honoring his god Bacchus, you know, the god of wine, the same god worshipped in various ceremonies by some winemakers today, by the way, whose image is displayed in Vegas. Yeah. So Belshazzar profaned the holy cups of the temple by using them in his banquet when the famous handwriting on the wall took place. You know that story, I'm sure, in Daniel 5, many tekel upharsin, saying that your number's up, buddy. You've been weighing the balances and found wanting. And it's interesting because, again, it's in Daniel 4 that you have the great story of Nebuchadnezzar learning the important lesson that no matter what god or gods you might serve personally, you had better proclaim publicly an acknowledgement to the supreme being, the creator, the God of Israel, or you're going to lose his favor and blessing and you'll be given over to shame and reproach. And then the very next chapter, chapter 5, his grandson fails to acknowledge with respect and honor the God of Israel and profanes him and virtually denying him publicly, and he gets the handwriting on the wall that says, basically, your number's up. Now, you can argue all you want that Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement of God was from a pagan point of view, but for reasons that belong to God, it means something to God for leaders of nations to acknowledge him openly and publicly. I've got another example for you. Back in the days when Ahab ruled in Israel, he provoked God so much so that God declared through a prophet, through the prophet Elijah, a judgment upon him. And this judgment was severe. God said he was going to have Ahab killed, that the dogs would lick his blood and eat the blood of his posterity in the streets of the city and in the fields, wherever they fall, and that the dogs would eat his wicked wife Jezebel. Yeah, not merely lick up her blood, man. They're going to make a meal of her flesh. Now, here's the thing. Ahab reacted to this message of the prophet by publicly humbling himself before the Lord. It says, quote, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly, end quote. And it goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, quote, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And then it goes on to say in the next chapter, verse 1, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. They even had a little time of peace there. Here's what I'm trying to say. We happen to know that Ahab continued in his foolish and sinful behavior, and that finally, after this 3 years of peace, he went on into judgment, and he was killed in an obviously providential manner. A fellow drew a bow at adventure, and you know, it's like God guided the arrow right to the spot that would kill Ahab. And so God took him out, and his blood was licked up by the dogs just as it was prophesied concerning him. And those of his posterity who died in the fields, the dogs licked up their blood just as the prophecy said. And in fact, finally his wife was thrown out of her little tower and to the ground, and Jehu rode off, allowing the dogs to come and eat her, leaving nothing but palms of her hands, I think is about all that was left of her. The dogs wouldn't even eat her dirty hands, stained with the blood of Naboth and so many hundreds of God's prophets. Oh my. But the point here is that there is something about a leader showing public humility toward God Almighty that procures a blessing on him and his kingdom. Now, following in the steps of all before him who have acknowledged God the Almighty, who have never blasphemously declared we have no need of God because we have each other, which is pure Nimrodism, and you read through Obama's remarks on Thanksgiving and you compare it to those we've read here and others of our presidents over the years who have, without fail, acknowledged God when they make proclamations and when they make statements like this. Let's read quickly through Obama's statement on Thanksgiving. Quote, from my family to yours, I'd like to wish you a happy Thanksgiving. Like millions of Americans, Michelle, Malia, Sasha, and I will spend the day eating great food, watching a little football, and reflecting on how truly lucky we truly are. As Americans, each of us has our own list of things and people to be thankful for, but there are some blessings we all share. We're especially grateful for the men and women who defend our country overseas. To all the service members eating Thanksgiving dinner far from your families, the American people are thinking of you today, and when you come home, we intend to make sure that we serve you as well as you're serving America. Oh boy, I could stop there and say a few things. We're so grateful for the Americans who are taking time out of their holiday to serve in soup kitchens and shelters, making sure their neighbors have a hot meal and a place to stay. This sense of mutual responsibility, the idea that I am my brother's keeper, that I am my sister's keeper, has always been a part of what makes our country special, and it's one of the reasons the Thanksgiving tradition has endured. The very first Thanksgiving was a celebration of community, what? During a time of great hardship, and we have followed that example ever since, really. Even when the fate of our nation was far from certain during a civil war, two world wars, a great depression, Americans drew strength from each other. They had faith that tomorrow would be better than today. We're grateful that they did. As we gather around the table, we pause to remember the pilgrims, pioneers, and patriots who helped make this country what it is. They faced impossible odds, and yet somehow they persevered. Today, it's our turn. I know that for many of you, this Thanksgiving is more difficult than most, but no matter how tough things are right now, we still give thanks for that most American of blessings, the chance to determine our own destiny. The problems we face didn't develop overnight, and we won't solve them overnight, but we will solve them. All it takes is for each of us to do our part. With all the partisanship and gridlock here in Washington, it's easy to wonder if such unity is really possible. But think about what's happening at this very moment. Americans from all walks of life are coming together as one people, grateful for the blessings of family, community, and country. If we keep that spirit alive, if we support each other and look out for each other and remember that we're all in this together, then I know that we too will overcome the challenges of our time. So today, I'm thankful to serve as your president and commander-in-chief. I'm thankful that my daughters get to grow up in this great country of ours, and I'm thankful for the chance to do my part as together we make tomorrow better than today. Thanks, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving, end quote. Now, what's glaringly missing here? Not one moment does he ascribe any dependency upon the providence of Almighty God. In fact, throughout the statement, he asserts the vain notion that really we don't need God. All we need is each other. And as long as we have each other, and there's no acknowledgement of God. But my dear friends, perhaps all is not quite lost, because President-elect Obama did mention God in his official Thanksgiving Day proclamation, and he even referred to our nation as under God. So however insincere he might be, he continues at least to keep us tethered to this great tradition, if only by a thread. Now, I feel certain that it is only because of the brouhaha he is certain to stir up if he didn't mention God in his formal address that he does so at all. But that in itself tells you something for which we should be thankful. At least at present, this country is not altogether ready to abandon acknowledgement of the Almighty God, at least not this Thanksgiving. Now, you come Sunday night, and I'm going to outline what God does before he judges a nation. Now, I have lit the lamps in the church belfry arch, and now you let me know that you see they are on. So what will it be today, lights on or lights off? Call 1-888-770-8000. That's 1-888-770-8000. Leave a message on our listener response hotline. Or for those who prefer it, you can email me by going to our website. Go to thebrainmassageshow.com, thebrainmassageshow.com, and write me as long a letter as you like. And I always respond to my email and to my callers who ask me to call back. I do look forward to hearing from you. God bless you. God save America. And I'll see you in church.